Sisters, will you open up to John chapter 19, verses 17 through 30. So we have reached the pinnacle of history. We have reached the moment with greatest anticipation, and the moment that we look back on every Lord's Day. That Christ has died, and that soon we will look at his resurrection. And so everything before this moment in biblical history was preparing, prophesying, and just crying out for God's redemption to come, for his Messiah to come. And everything after this point pointed back to this great redemption provided. So now that we've arrived, John, the author, inspired by the Holy Spirit, wants to show us that this has not come out of nowhere. Jesus didn't just abruptly end his ministry and die because it took him by surprise. So what we see here in these final moments of Jesus on the cross is fulfillment after fulfillment, prophecy after prophecy, moments crafted by God himself from before time began. And so God's sovereign hand has not let him, has not let Satan win. The moment that Satan seemed to have conquered God himself is the moment God will turn to be his greatest victory yet. And so God has brought Jesus to earth to die. And he's brought him to be a king that looks very different from a king we might have expected. So I want us to look briefly at 5 points of who Jesus is as the king on the cross. The king who is lifted above all. Because he's the king that some anticipated, but no one expected him to be like this. So God's sovereign hand is declaring and lifting up his king at Calvary. So let's pray together before we dive in. Father, may your word be sweet to us. May it speak life to us as Jesus' death brings life. And so, Father, I pray that we would see with great anticipation that you planned, and prophesied, and fulfilled with Jesus lifted high on the cross. May this word this morning be the means of your Holy Spirit saving and restoring and encouraging the saints gathered here this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let's look at first how Jesus is the king of the trespassers. He's the king of the trespassers. So just starting maybe the second half of verse 16 through verse 18. Because they just delivered him over to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him 2 others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. So as we read just these few verses, we read that John is reporting just the bare facts. Because as they send Jesus off to be crucified, they will give him the top beam of the cross. And they'll lay it across his shoulders, or he'll be having to carry it from the place where he's convicted, probably the Fort Antonio or the Royal Palace, and carry it outside of the city with a great procession, with Roman guards coming before him. And he's going to get to the gates of the city, and we find out in other accounts in Matthew that he gets either so collapsing under the weight of the cross, or he's so exhausted that he's marching to a crawl, that they get another man, Simon of Cyrene, to pick up his cross with him, or pick it up for him. And John is mentioning the place where he's crucified. And we don't know through the ages, it's hard to find out where exactly this is around Jerusalem. But they call it Golgotha, which is the word in Aramaic. Or for us, from the Latin, we get the word Calvary. And then John is going to show that when he's crucified, he's not crucified alone. He's crucified alongside two other criminals. And crucifixion was not just used for any crime. This punishment was reserved for those who were in open rebellion against Rome. If you remember from last week, Pilate had tried many times to free Jesus. So he tried to do a prisoner exchange. He tried beating him to the point of his life to see if they would just say, look, he's not worth crucifying. But ultimately, they demand crucifixion. And so this punishment was reserved for those in rebellion, the insurrection, those that were fighting against the throne of Rome. And so likely, these two criminals, the ones on either side of Jesus, were insurrectionists themselves. Similar to Barabbas, who was just freed, they may have been alongside Barabbas, but Barabbas is freed instead of Jesus. And so these zealots don't make it down and free like Barabbas does. And what we find here is Jesus being crucified among criminals, among murderers, among the worst of the worst, is a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12. Let me read it for us briefly. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. You see, Jesus' kingdom, being one of a spiritual nature, as we discussed a few weeks ago, is one of a substitute for the rebels. He came for the rebels. And as he's walking to his death, his life is being poured out. He is considered a transgressor. He is considered a criminal, but yet he was without sin. Six times during the trial, Pilate admits that Jesus had done no wrong. He's trying to release him, but yet here he is, hanging on a criminal's cross. Why? Because in dying on the cross, he bore the sins of many and makes intercession. He stands between God and men and makes the payment for death that we are intended to pay. And so the messianic claims of Isaiah 53, all throughout Isaiah 53, they're being fulfilled all throughout Jesus' crucifixion. But none are as important as his taking the place of sinners, being the substitute. He finds himself among the transgressors because he dies for those transgressors. One of the two criminals hanging on the cross will recognize Jesus' claim to the throne. And Jesus turns to him and says, "You will be with me in paradise." That substitutionary work is happening right there on the cross as he's dying. But the other criminal will mock him along with the crowd. And so the nature of Jesus' kingship, of his kingdom, is he will take the place of the rebel. He will take the place of the weak and the outcast, because that is the king he is. Yet he also is the king of the Jews. So let's read a few more verses. He's the king of the transgressors. He's also the king of the Jews. So starting in verse 19, it says, Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." So we've been following Pilate for 2 weeks now. And here is his final piece of the story. He has been battling with the Jewish leaders every step of the way. He wanted him gone. He tried to send him off to Herod. He tried to send them back to their own courts. Tried every way to get out of crucifying Jesus, and in the same time trying to position himself. But yet he loses He had to just bend to their wishes. They said, we want to crucify him, and here he is being crucified. So he tells his centurions to write in all the languages of the people. He wants everyone to know, and he wants to mock the Jews with this inscription. He writes, Jesus of Nazareth, Nazareth being a small, poor town, how could anything good come from Nazareth? The King of the Jews. And so the Jews had just claimed last week, we have no king but Caesar. We have no king. And so Pilate writing this is saying, look, you don't have a king. And if you do, he's this bloodied man who is going to die rejected on a hillside outside of Jerusalem. And so they want to be clear. The chief priests are angered by this. And so they want to clear up and say, well, what he actually said is he's not actually the king of the Jews. Show that he just claims to be the king of the Jews. And so just to stick it to him, he says, for what I have written, I have written. And that's his last act. So God is using the bitter response, the last twist of the knife from Pilate to the chief priests, to declare the real truth. We catch the irony of this. His inscription is true. He is Jesus of Nazareth from a backwoods town, born in Bethlehem, which seems like such an inconsequential thing, yet the king would be born in Bethlehem. Yet the king would come to die. And so the king, who is a descendant of David, the rightful king of the Jews, is being lifted up to save his people from their sins. The King of kings and Lord of lords, as Jesus is described in Revelation 19, verse 16, is being paraded through the streets with an inscription hanging around his neck or carried by the centurion with his proper title displayed for all to see. So as you trace back the Jewish people throughout their history, God has been ruling over their nation, but more rightly, ruling over the whole world. He created it, and he destroyed much of it. He saved some, and he punished the evildoer. He has sovereignly ruled over the world. And even in this moment, John is focusing how the people of Israel, what do they do when they have God's hand of rule over them? They rebel. He is focusing here on Israel that even though their king has arrived, they reject him. Because God had been a faithful ruler to them time and time again. You look through the beginning of the Old Testament that God was intended to be their king. Yes, he selected Moses to lead them out of Egypt, but Moses was supposed to defer to God himself for everything. Then in the time of Judges, God would rule over them in the promised land, and he would raise up judges to be his mighty champions for a time, but then where would the judges go? They would go away and God would be the ruler of the people. But what did they do when God is the ruler? They rebel. They rebel time and time again. And so now Jesus is returning to show what his rule really is like. When God is spurned, when his rule is spurned, what does he do? He dies for you, he offers mercy for you, and he comes to you. And so we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Yet God directs, and he is bringing in Christ everything according to his purpose. And he does this not out of a surprise, he does this purposefully, and he said it would happen. So he's not just the king of the transgressors, he's not just the king of the Jews, he's also the king who fulfills prophecy. So let's look at the next few verses. Verses 23 and 24. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, when they'd taken him and nailed him to the crossbeam, nailed him to the upper beam and lifted him up, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be, This was to fulfill the scripture which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So this seemingly inconsequential moment is fulfilling Psalm verse 22, chapter 22, verse 18, which we read earlier. John is using the phrase to fulfill the scripture many times throughout his gospel. He wants people to know that Jesus had been prophesied about and that he'd come to fulfill them all. But that phrase, to fulfill the scripture, increases in frequency as it gets closer and closer to the cross. That's why we find it several times over this chapter 19. And so everything was done according to God's revealed will, and everything was done by Christ on purpose. And maybe you're thinking, how could Jesus on purpose have his garments cast by lots? Well, this was a common practice. When you would be crucified, your effects would go to the centurion, to the Romans that had crucified you. And we also know that from other accounts in Matthew, Jesus quoted from Psalm 22 while he was on the cross. He quoted verse 1. Matthew and Mark both say that Jesus called out, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That's verse 1 of Psalm 22. So Jesus wants us to look at Psalm 22 and see how is he fulfilling the promises or what the king would look like in Psalm 22. Because this is verse 1, but let's look at the rest. Then he intends to fulfill many prophecies that David wrote in Psalm 22 in this moment here. He was scorned and mocked, verse 6 and 7 of Psalm 22. He had his bones out of joint, verse 14, as he was crucified. He was thirsty, which we'll get to here in a moment, in verse 15. He was pierced in his hands and his feet, verse 16. How specific do you need to get? Well, God's telling us how specific he wanted to be. And so John is just remarking, look, I heard Jesus call out Psalm 22. So I can imagine John goes back to the Old Testament. He goes back and he reads through the Old Testament, seeing, okay, now that Jesus is resurrected, now that he's lived, now that the church is founded, what did Jesus do? And so he looked at Psalm 22. He read it through. And he said, he quoted this on the, oh my, look at how he fulfilled all these different things while he was on the cross. And he reminds us right here, he fulfilled it. And so this is the part that we cannot miss. Jesus is not accidentally fulfilling Isaiah 53. He's not just inspiring John to reinterpret his life in light of Psalm 22. Because most skeptics will say that the fulfillment prophecies of Jesus, well, that's just hopeful, wishful thinking by the first century Christians, or even Christians today. You're just reading in what you want to see. Well, as much as we are hopeful people, what Jesus is calling out, crying out from the cross, is Psalm 22. So many times throughout Jesus' ministry, he knew he was headed to the cross, so he did things different to know he would die on the cross that day. He would avoid capture when it was required. He would somehow calm the crowd so he could just leave as he pleased. He would walk across water to avoid an unruly crowd. And he came to Jerusalem just at the right time to fulfill Scripture and die for us. He does the Father's will, and he drinks the cup of wrath meant for us on purpose and by design. So he purposed to fulfill all the prophecies, but he also purposed to fulfill all of the law. So he's the King of the transgressors, King of the Jews, King of prophecy, and King of the law. Let's look at verses 25 through 27. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, which is how John refers to himself, standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. This is a tender moment, a tender, sweet moment of love of a son for his mother. And the four women that are mentioned here, his mother, his aunt Salome, and two other Marys, are there because they're heartbroken. They're heartbroken to see the one they love up on a cross, the one they birthed, the one they saw grow up, the one who saved them from demons. And these women weeping at the cross, Jesus sees them and has great compassion on his mother in particular. Because Jesus is dying. And he was dying not in a way that was simple to speak down and talk to them. He takes the time to entrust the care of his mother to John. Because the disciple whom Jesus loved is shown a great love to be included in the care of the Savior's mother. And the care of your elderly parents was a particular place where you needed to fulfill and obey the law. And in Exodus chapter 20, verse 12, the fifth commandment states to honor your father and your mother. And this doesn't just extend to when your kids having to obey your parents. Sorry to tell you, when you turn 18, you still have to honor your father and your mother. And most importantly, we find examples in the scriptures where the Jews would actually dedicate their money to the temple rather than using that money to take care of their parents. They would bypass and actually feed money back into the system they were a part of. So priests who got benefits from the donations made to the temple would make donations themselves and then say, "Well, Mom and Dad, I can't. I've given that money to the Lord. Aren't you proud of me for giving all my money to the Lord?" And so they would abandon their responsibility to honor their mother and their father. But Jesus would not. Even on the cross, he would love the Lord his God with all of his heart, and he would love his mother, his closest neighbor, as he sums up the law. He would honor his mother and provide for her in his agonizing breathing on the cross. It would take an immense amount of effort to get enough breath to speak from the cross. His hands pinned to the crossbeam and his body slumping down would make it very hard to breathe in. So he would have to lift up and fill up his lungs so that he could speak again. And then he'd slump back down, probably having to take rests between times of speaking because it was agonizing just to breathe. He was the king, but yet he could barely get out his final commands. But he was the king over the law, and he would uphold it to his dying breath over every last jot and tittle that he came to fulfill. He would obey as well. And this, he's showing that even in death, he is king over all. So let's look at the final section of our scripture this morning. That he's the king of the law, but he's the king over death. Verse 28, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, and said, to fulfill the scripture, 'I thirst.' A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." Jesus' divine knowledge brought him to fulfill the scripture and to give himself over to death as the payment for death. And Jesus was offered two drinks over the course of his crucifixion. When he first arrived at the place of crucifixion, he was offered a drink in Matthew that says it was a wine mixed with gall. And this mixture would have actually dulled his pain. It would have been kind of like taking pain meds that we have today. And so it would have made his time on the cross more tolerable. But he rejected it. That wine, as soon as he tasted it, he spit it out. Because Jesus intended to experience the full wrath of God. He would not dull the pain. He would not spare himself because God had intended not to spare his own son. Psalm 69, verse 21 mentions a sour wine, a wine which is offered here while Jesus is on the cross to quench his thirst. And this wine would not dull the pain. It would actually just quench his thirst enough to get out his final words. It would extend his life so that he could finish his task and say, "It is finished. It is finished." And this is not a resignation to defeat. It's not just saying, "I've limped to the finish line, I'm done." This is a declaration that what God sent him to do, he has brought to completion. He finished the task. Remember his prayer to the Father, chapter 17, verse 4. "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." He prayed then, just a few hours before his crucifixion, with certainty that he would finish the work. He has accomplished. He has finished his work on the cross. And it's because he was willing to die that we now live. Jesus willingly, by the sovereign plan that God made in Genesis 3, that one day the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, but the head of the serpent would bite his heel. And so he crushed the head of the serpent with his death on the cross, putting death to death, saying there will be no more of this. Satan's power has been defeated, and he gave up his spirit. Willingly gave up his spirit. I want you to take just a few moments and imagine with me that you were there that day. That as an execution is happening, and you're a Jew that's been gathered in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover meal, you'd heard about Jesus coming into the city, and now you've been hearing shouts all morning, "Crucify him, crucify him." And then you see the procession going through the city, and it reads, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews," and your curiosity is really piqued. So you follow the procession out, and you see him hanging on the cross, and he was lifted up on that cross so that every Jew and Roman and every person since then could see their guilt and their sin. What does death really look like? What would a substitutionary death really look like? There's no denying why he hung there. He hung there because of the sins of others. How could an innocent man end up on a cross if that wasn't the case? He was crucified for the sin of others, and it was by God's great plan of redemption that took the most cruel and horrifying torture known to man and now makes it a symbol of life. Through his sovereign decree, he took a place of torture and made it a place where souls are counted free. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. When our burdened soul, full of sin and regret, and the weight of death that we deserve, finds liberty on the cross of Christ, we realize Christ died for me. And so today, public crucifixion, or public execution, mind me, is done well away from the eyes of the public. There may be some good reasons for that, but this execution was happening right in public, because it's not something we should turn away from. Because this crucifixion, this execution, brings sweet relief. It brings us to our knees in fear that if God would do this to his own son, what would happen to us if we spurn this great grace? And that is free for the taking. But then this fear gives way to an awe, to a joy, to an anticipation that this death is how God shows his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5, verses 6 through 8, which I just quoted, says that at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one would scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. As Jesus was lifted up on that cross, the plan of God to satisfy his justice and provide mercy to us sinners was finished. God's sovereign hand had declared and brought it to be that his son, the King of the Jews, would be lifted up at Calvary. And so we could go back through Psalm 22 or Isaiah 53 with more detail and see all the ways that Jesus fulfilled them. But what are you going to do this week if I do that for you? The fact that Jesus died means that truly it is finished. We can stop striving. We can stop searching for other ways to satisfy ourselves. We can stop agonizing over what our life is to be about. We should just be in awe of what God has accomplished on that cross. So our lives, when submitted to Christ, dying with him, raised to new life, we must marvel at, rest in, and live for the King who was lifted up. Because there was not a moment of Jesus' life that was out of step with God's will. And there was not a moment of Jesus' death that did not accomplish the task. So he declared, "It is finished." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the grace that is so freely given to us. A grace that as we look on the cross and are reminded of the pains that you went through to save us, what could we do but respond with hope and joy and a giving ourselves over to the true King? And so, Father, in all the ways that you fulfilled the prophecies, in all the ways that you fulfilled the law, may you show us with deep conviction that we deserved to be on that cross. We deserve to die that type of death where the wrath of God is poured out on us. But as we simply turn, repent of our sins, and believe in Jesus Christ, we can be saved. And we can have confidence in every day moving forward that it is finished. Thank you, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.